If I could encourage you all, not just while I'm gone, but just as a reminder that if this is your church home, that if you're going to be gone on a Saturday or Sunday or something and not be here for service, would you send an email to Phil and let him know? Let me explain, it's been a while since I've done this, to explain why. When someone is in sin, one of the beginning effects that begins to have on them is they begin to withdraw from the fellowship. The Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, "A man that isolates himself seeks his own desire." And when we, as born-again Christians, at times, God forbid, begin to enter into sin, one of the immediate fruits of that is the removal of yourself from the assembly of God's people. There's conviction there. Oftentimes there's guilt. I don't want to bring the body down. Many thoughts come. So one of the reasons why Phil and I as pastors are trying to be mindful of your regular, consistent attendance on Sunday morning or in the fellowship times is because not doing that may be an evidence of sin in your life. So if there's not sin in your life and you're just out of town or you're sick, we understand that. But if you could remove the thought process that we go through when we all sit in our normal seats and, oh man, Ryan's not here. And I can tell you pastorally, when I get up to preach and I'm looking around, I take note in my mind, that brother's not here, that sister's not here. And the thoughts begin to go in my head, not that I doubt you or something like that, but I care for you. And if I don't know what's wrong with you, it's a thought that I think through and Phil thinks through. And you can alleviate that for us. One less thing that we need to think of and be concerned about. And if you're going to be out, let us know. We'll pray for you. If you're sick, let us know. We'll pray for you. If there's a way we can serve you, let us know. But if you could be proactive in that, even if it's Saturday night, you wake up at 2 a.m. and you're like, oh, I'm sick. I'm not going to be there tomorrow. Shoot an email to your pastor. And we'll pray for you and make note of it. And that would be a great help to us. And I'd appreciate that. When I return, we will be back in John chapter 6. So I'm looking forward to getting back into the Gospel of John. But we'll start that when I get back. At our last quarterly meeting in March, Pastor Phil and I shared our personal and pastoral burden and conviction regarding abortion. And we discussed together as a body coming together in prayer. And we asked you in that quarterly member meeting that you would be given to prayer personally. And that when we gather together as saints, we would pray about abortion. What the Lord would have us do there. This month at our men's meeting, we collectively gathered and just opened up the Word. And we went through some scriptures together. And we had a very good interactive working through this topic of abortion. And it seemed to stir a lot of hearts. And praise the Lord. That's what the Word of God should do. Last Sunday during the 8:30 hour, we committed that hour of prayer to abortion. What would you have us do, O Lord, individually, corporately? What would this look like? We spent part of that time confessing and repenting of our indifference to abortion. Yesterday, some of the saints went out to an abortion clinic in Fort Worth, asking God to end abortion, and prayed for the hearts of those who would be there. And praise the Lord, the abortion clinic was closed. And we need to recognize that as an answer to prayer. I guess that means no one was aborted yesterday at that clinic. That's an answer to prayer. One of the things we have to recognize that the Lord doesn't work how we typically would work. So you have a saints gathering outside of an abortion clinic yesterday, and they weren't open. And at first, I was thinking about those who were there. I was in my study, and I was praying for them, and I got the text, hey, they're not even open. And I thought, man, they're probably going to be discouraged. And then Brother Juan wrote, praise the Lord. The abortion clinic is closed. And I thought, praise the Lord, that's an answer to prayer. You know, maybe we wanted to be there to minister, but the prayer was that no one would be aborted there yesterday. Guess what? They weren't. So that's an answer to prayer. Maybe he'll just close them all and you don't have to go there anymore. But I want us to come together today as a body of believers and look at God's word regarding abortion. What does God's word say about it? Because church, that's what matters, is what God says. And I don't doubt that everyone in this room sitting here is saying we're against abortion, and we should be. My question is, do you know what God's word says about it? Do you have biblical convictions regarding abortions that you can articulate and that stir you in this area of prayer and ministry? So I believe we're probably all against abortion. I hope that we all are. But I want us to look at scripture and have a biblical basis. And I want the Holy Spirit to do a work in my heart and your heart regarding abortion so that our convictions would not just be, well, that's wrong, but it would be, God says this, therefore that's wrong. God says this, therefore that's wrong. And we would be a biblically driven church. Let me make something very clear. Whenever we talk about ministry, and as it begins to get pointed into a specific area of ministry, I want to make this clear. Our goal is not to be known as an anti-abortion church. You say, well, why not? Because our goal is to be known as a church that is rooted, founded upon, and driven by Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then because of that, we do care about things like abortion, among many other things. But when we begin to take identities in something other than Jesus Christ as a local body of believers, we get off center. So yes, if we are founded on Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and rooted there and driven and compelled by that, then we will necessarily deal with things like abortion, but through the gospel. So this isn't a, we're going to become known as this church and abortion, and now we're just an abortion, anti-abortion church. We are anti-abortion, but we are a gospel-centered church, and we believe it's through the power of the gospel that God can turn these hearts and save these babies. So let's not be distracted here as to what we are. We are Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and the implications of that reach into things like abortion. We're not praying for God's will in regards to abortion so that he'll accept us. We're praying about God's will and the ending of abortion because he has accepted us. This is not a means of acceptance. This is not a notch on the church's belt or your belt if you go personally into this ministry as the way God would accept you. He accepts you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. I pray that we are stirred, each. I pray that some of us would rise up, because I can tell you this. Pastorally, Phil and I don't have the bandwidth to lead this charge on the ground. We are going to preach about it, pray about it, be active in it. But remember in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, those things. And it's for the building up of the body so that they can do the work of the ministry. I'm not excluding me or Phil from hands-on activity here. But I'm saying as we stand up and preach the word of God and shine it upon these areas, the hope is it would stir you into the work of the ministry here. And I can tell you this, even from the men's meeting and the prayer meetings we've had so far, I see people being stirred. I see people stepping up. I see people saying, hey, let's think through this. Let's pray through this. I see people going out. So the fruit of that's already there. But I want you to own that, each of you, to own that. So what does God's word say regarding this matter, and how should we, as recipients of the gospel, respond to abortion? You think about it, weren't we helpless, hopeless people on a path for death, and a rescuer came in and got us? And you say, well, what does he mean by that? If we're gospel-centered, gospel-driven, shouldn't we care about hopeless, helpless people on a path for death and lay down our lives like Christ did for us? I think we should. Gospel-driven ministry. Before we open the word, I want to say this. I've met and heard the personal testimonies of most of you in here. And in those testimonies, I've also heard some of you share prior to Christ that you had an abortion or more than one. And this is sensitive, probably more sensitive to you. And I just want to start by reminding us all that the blood of Jesus Christ, which we just sang about, runs deeper than any sin. I've heard from some of you that have had abortions, that that is something that stays with you, the memory of it and the pain of it. We don't have the ability to choose to forget things like God does. We're often brought back into remembrance of our former sins. But one of the things we need to do as a people, and to any woman here or men who participated in an act of abortion, need to remember is this. That yes, we can erase the memories, but you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the guilt and condemnation regarding this particular sin and all of our sins, if we're united to Christ through faith, has been washed clean. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to get here in a moment, but I'm compelled here to share this right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us that the grace we receive from God and our personal circumstances is often something God uses through us to share that grace with others. I'm not saying that you have to have been a drug addict to minister to drug addicts, or you have to be a parent to minister to children. You don't. Paul was not a parent, and he ministered to parents. Jesus was not married, he ministered. So you don't have to have experience to minister. But it does seem that God works through the grace he gives and our experiences to be used to minister to others. And it may be, in light of that, that those who have in their life prior to Christ had an abortion may be used most mightily in the ministry of abortion. Because you can speak particularly and individually to this sin and the grace you've received through Jesus Christ in a way particularly that I can't. And so don't be discouraged, hate the sin of it, but be encouraged that the grace of God has cleansed you and you're not under condemnation, and then speak of that grace to those in the similar situation, hopefully keeping them from having an abortion. But even on the other side, when they walk out of the building, that you can say, I've been there. And let me tell you about my Savior. So there's hope for this, okay? And you may be most used by God in this situation. We'll be looking at various texts this morning. So as a Bible-believing people, we believe the scriptures and we look at the world through the lens of scripture and we get a picture of the world around us. So we're going to look through our Bibles today at the sin of abortion, and we're going to have a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview in regards to what does the Bible say about it and what is our responsibility as Christians and a local church in this. So many have referred to abortion as a modern-day Holocaust, and it is. I'll be making many references to the Holocaust today because it is very much similar. and the lies that Satan tells regarding this, and exposing those lies. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to turn there because we'll be going so fast through Scripture. Remember, if you put your email in the box back there, we'll give you all the references I go through the day. So just follow along. You can turn there quickly if you want. Remember the context of Genesis 4. Sin has entered into the world. That's Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have children now. Cain and Abel are their two sons. Abel has given a sacrifice to God and done it through faith. It's accepted. Cain gives a sacrifice to God. It is not accepted. It is rejected. Cain is very upset. God sees the countenance on Cain's face. And he says to Cain, hey, Cain, if you do what's right, you know it'll go well with you. Turn away from this, essentially. And Cain, with bitterness and covetousness in his heart, unfortunately does not turn from his sin. Rather, he goes deeper into his anger. And the root of murder is anger in the heart. We see that when Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5 through 7. And that's exactly what happened. Cain doesn't turn from his sin. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, hey, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, Cain said, I don't know. What, am I my brother's keeper? So the first murder has taken place. Blood has been shed. And Cain's response to God is, what am I, my brother's keeper? And I want to answer that for Cain and for all of us. And the answer for you is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Brother Christian keeper? Yep. What about your neighbor's keeper? Are you your neighbor's keeper? If you see your neighbor, which in the scenario given by Christ is your enemy on the street, are you to render aid to them? Remember the good Samaritan picked up the man, put him on his mule, I believe, walked him to the inn, paid for him, cared for him, nourished him, put it on my account. It was very costly for him. Are you your neighbor's keeper? You are. In the sense that we don't harm our neighbors and our brothers. And in the sense when our neighbors and brothers are being harmed, as long as it's within our power, we intervene. I hope to God that the men in here, if you're walking down the street one day and you see another man physically harming a woman, that you subject yourself to potential danger and you intervene to put an end to that. That's what men do. We intervene. We put ourselves in dangerous positions. Why? Someone made in the image of God. I'm my brother's keeper. That's my neighbor. We intervene. Verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. A horrific crime has been committed against another human being. Look what God says here. Remember, God sees everything, right? Cain thought he's in the wilderness alone. No one saw, got away with it. Behind a closed door, no one's looking. No one even saw me go in, got away with it. Our God is holy, and he is a just God. When injustice occurs anywhere, at any level, the God who sees all is holy, and the injustice screams out to God. Cain slew his brother Abel, the blood spilled, it ran out, and that blood, a crime of injustice, cried out to God, who is a God of justice. And he saw it. And he dealt with Cain. He didn't even give him immediate death, which is what Cain deserved. Cain complained about what he got, but he was marked. And so I thought about that a few weeks ago as I studied through abortion. And I asked myself this question. If the blood of one man spilled on the ground cries out injustice to God, what does the blood of 60 million babies in the last 35 years do? in America alone, or 1.6 billion in the world. Do you think that blood cries out to God? 60 million babies in America alone? I think it's 1.5 abortions every second in America happening. That's the world statistic, sorry. When you take the abortions of the world and calculate it annually into, it's 1.5 abortions per second. Almost two abortions every second as we sit here. I tried to find a way to put a counter up here. So as I was preaching the sermon, it would just keep counting for us. Because sometimes those things help you get a visual of the reality of the depth of sin we're dealing with. If one man's blood, if Abel's blood screams out to God, what does 60 million babies' blood do? Can you hear how loud the scream would be? And I'm not trying to get at your emotion. I'm trying to think about who our God is, that he's a God of justice and he deals with sin. And you go, well, why isn't he dealing with this sin? And Psalm 50 would remind you, do not mistake delayed judgment for indifference or approval. Not one of these babies is slipping through and God didn't see it. He's keeping an account. Justice will be rendered. Wrath, according to Romans 2, is being stored up for the day when that wrath will be poured out. Nothing's slipping by, but if one man's blood screams, what does 60 million men and women's blood do? It's almost terrifying to think about. Say, Jesse, we're against abortion. Why do we need to go through this? Why do we need to hear a sermon on it? Again, do we know biblically why we're against it? If you do, we're just going to sharpen it today, okay? Can you articulate biblically why you're against it? Not just because the details when you speak about what goes on behind those doors, which I did in the men's meeting. I'm not going to do it to you today. But I did in the men's meeting. We went through every type of abortion there is and spoke in graphic detail about it. Why? I don't want us to say, well, I didn't know that. You do know that now. The men know that. And they can share what they deem necessary with their families. I'm also not here to preach the sermon and say, we did our abortion ministry. We got a sermon out there on sermon audio on abortion, so let's move on. My hope is in my heart and in your heart, truth stirs and transforms us and calls us into repentance out of indifference regarding abortion today. I hope there's a turn here in my heart and your heart in light of biblical truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's my prayer. So this will not go away, Lord willing, in our church. We need to regularly speak about these things. Many, again, as I mentioned, have referred to abortion as a modern-day Holocaust. If you don't know what the Holocaust is, it was a genocide, a killing off of Jews, European Jews, by Nazi Germany during the time of World War II. Abortion is a modern-day Holocaust, but a much greater scale. As I mentioned, in America alone, there are 60 million Jews in 35 years. In the Holocaust, there's between 6 and 7 million Jews. So 60 million babies, 6 or 7 million Jews. Definitely a modern-day Holocaust, but on a much greater scale. As I mentioned, there are many similarities, so I'll speak to a little bit of the Holocaust because I think it does help us get a picture of the lies being told there and the lies being told today and how we can confront those lies in light of Scripture. There was an author named Sybil Steinbar. She wrote a book called Dachau, The Town and the Concentration Camp. Dachau is a town in Germany. And what they would do is the Germans would go outside these towns on the edge of the town and they would build the concentration camps and they would bring in by train the Jews that they had gone through these other countries and grabbed and they would bring them there to systematically kill them, burn them in ovens and different things. She wrote a book called Dachau, The Town and the Concentration Camp. And in it, she cites that when the Allied forces, the U.S. being a leader in that, when the Allied forces came through and liberated the concentration camp, this one particular here in Dachau, and they saw what was going on inside the camp, that one of the American commanders brought the townspeople from Dachau into the concentration camp by force. They didn't want to come. And he brought them inside the concentration camp, and he made them walk through the camp and see the stacked up bodies. He made them see the ovens where they cremated the people. He made them see the mass graves. They actually made them dig up the mass graves and individually bury each of the people. I think it was in this one. I read a lot of stories this last couple of months about this. I believe it was in this town when the mayor and his wife walked through the concentration camp, they went home and immediately killed themselves at the horror that was going on there. And the commander turned to the civilians. He was very angry, and he said this to them: as punishment for the brutality that this town has tolerated next door to it, this town should be sacked and burned. You see what he did? He said, okay, you guys live here. They built a concentration camp here. You guys saw the trains come in. You saw the people going out. You saw the smoke rising. You had a knowledge they were killing people. You may not have known every detail about it, but you sat in there and you lived your lives while this went on right next door to you. And because of that, he says, you're complicit at some level. And we should just burn the whole town down. They actually did not burn the town down. But that's where he felt like they should do. Beloved, they built the concentration camps outside of their towns. They knew murder was going on. They didn't know to what extent. But they're not innocent. So I thought about that. What about us? See, the difference is we don't have concentration camps outside of town. If you go down Parker Road across 75 and you're on the South Service Road or the North Service Road, probably 2 miles from here, there's an abortion clinic surrounded by eating places, normal businesses where you can buy things, and stuck in the middle of our town is the concentration camp. When I shared with the men, I thought about this. I drive by that regularly. Have I become numb? That I can pull into the burger joint just past it and eat my burger and my milkshake when I know exactly what's going on behind the closed door there. And if this general looks at this and says, you have some complicitness in this, more importantly than the general, I want to know, what does God say to you and I? Because I confess to the men, I'll confess to you, I've become numb at times, more often than not. I can drive by the concentration camp, as it were, and get a burger. And I think when we, often in Scripture, we see that when we apply the sins of other people and we tell the story of their sin, we can see it. Like when David, he couldn't see his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then the prophet came and he told the story about this man who took the little lamb and David said, that man needs to die. Thou art the man, David. And oftentimes we see that we sit here and we have sin in our life. And Phil said, sin gets so close to us, sometimes we don't see it. The indifference to 60 million people being murdered. And it's at storefronts next door to where we buy hardware and milkshakes. And we can walk by. And sometimes hearing that, we go, thou art the man. I mean, I think we would all look at Nazi Germany in the town of Dachau and say, you knew people were being killed. You're complicit at some level. Yeah, you didn't put them in the oven. You didn't pull the trigger, but you knew what was going on. And what'd you do? You didn't do anything. You just lived life, remained silent. You didn't speak out against it. You didn't do anything about it. Isn't there complicity in not doing anything about it? So when we hear it about the Nazis and the Jews, we go, yeah, yeah, they're guilty. But I think we can hear that and go, okay, let's flip it. What about you and I and something so much worse than Nazi Germany? Do we see our own guilt yet? I do. I see my guilt of indifference. Have you heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a German theologian, pastor, professor, anti-Nazi dissident. He was there in Germany at the time. He knew what was going on. He came to America. He came to New York City, actually. And he taught at a college there as a professor in theology. You know what else he did? He started going to church in Harlem, and mainly all black churches. You know what he realized? Look at the racism in America going on here. And they offered him a position to stay and teach at the university. And in seeing the racism towards African Americans, and then thinking back what's going on to the racism of Jews back in Germany, he could have lived a plush life in New York and been well respected and lived a good life. And he said, I'm going back. And he goes back, and he begins to do a radio program calling out the Nazis for what they're doing. And they hate him. I'll tell you what happens to him in a minute, but he said something that was stirring. He said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Do you think it would have been easier for Bonhoeffer to stay in America and teach at the university and live the plush life? But he said, there's evil going on, and if I don't go back and speak about it, something's wrong. So he went back and he spoke about it, and they arrested him. And they put him in one of the concentration camps. And they hung him. He died. He knew it was going to happen. He was an outspoken person against the Nazi regime at the risk of his own life. I don't think if you speak out against abortion, you'll die. Yet. But I don't think you will. You might get made fun of. You might get excluded. You might not be accepted. You might be considered a loon. But I'll remind you again that silence in the face of evil is itself evil. And I want to ask yourself, as I ask myself, have you been silent in prayer about this? Have you been silent in exposing the sin of it, calling it for what it is? Have you been silent in not ministering to those involved in it? And I've been to abortion clinics. I've stood outside. I've preached and protested. But I can tell you that I've allowed a numbness of the world to impact me. And I'm confessing that to the Lord, and I'm repenting of that. And pastorally, I don't want you to be there. It will cost us, beloved. It will cost us something. So one of the arguments used by pro-choice people is that abortion is not dealing with, it's not murder because they're not dealing with a human being. It's a clump of fetal tissue, just a part of the mother's body, a decision she gets to make. Do you know they use the same argument when you're dealing with the Holocaust? They dehumanize. See, they come in first and they dehumanize so that there's the conscience isn't as guilty when it follows through and kills a Jew. They did the same thing with African Americans and slaves. They just dehumanize people, and then you can do whatever you want with them without a conscience. It's the lie of Satan. Dehumanize the Jews, burn them, kill them. Dehumanize African Americans, enslave them. Dehumanize baby in the womb, murder them. So it's the dehumanization of people created by God in his image, and then the conscience just seared. And you can just kill people and like, well, they're not even human. It doesn't matter. So we need to see what Scripture says about that and expose that lie. That's one thing we need to do. Can I just show you how far America is in this sin, though? That argument of the dehumanizing of the baby in the mother's womb is used by most people still today. But do you know that the major proponents of pro-abortion people are? They've stopped even acknowledging that it's not a human. I'm not going to read their quotes and give them the fame of it. But many of the people now say, of course it's a baby. Still our choice. So the major proponents of abortion are, they're not trying to convince you it's not a human anymore. Many people still argue that for their own conscience sake. But the drivers of this system, this evil, this course of the world, they don't even say it's not a human. That's a human. They know it now. They knew it before. They just acknowledge it now. They just don't even care. You know what that means now? They've determined that the hearts of the American people are so calloused, and they are by evidence of 60 million babies, that they can say it's a baby now. Who cares? It's based on convenience. Just do it. That's how calloused Americans have become. God is the author of life. God is the giver of life, therefore God is the definer of life. When does life begin biblically? Whoa, I went way past that. Don't tell me I erased all that. Okay, a slide got moved, so bear with me here. When does life begin according to the Bible? Let me just read you some scriptures. This is literally a drop of water in the bucket of the ocean of verses we could point to in scripture that expose this matter, okay? A drop of water in the bucket of the ocean. So I'm just touching it. Jeremiah 1:4-5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Two important truths, even more to pull, but I'm going to pull two. God is the one who forms the person in the womb. Okay? You go, okay, we see that. That's clear. That alone should end the question for us. That alone should end. If God forms in the womb the baby, we've got life, we've got humanity, it's over. That alone should end it for us right there. Look at the second truth, though. God acknowledges distinct personhood in the womb. Do you see that? So he forms it, and then he acknowledges it. Before I formed you, not that fetal tissue attached to the mom. It's an individual. Before I, being God, formed you. Personhood, distinct from the mom personhood, still attached, I understand, but distinct as a person. All distinct chromosomes are there. Before I formed you in the womb, God acknowledges distinct personhood, and he tells them he has a plan for them to be a prophet. The mother's not even addressed in this other than the holding place. So this is distinct personhood. When God speaks on a matter, that's what matters to us as Christian. God is our God. He's the God of all, whether they acknowledge it or not. But what we want to know is, what does God say? That's the drive for our view of all matters, and he has spoken regarding personhood in the womb. Let me give you another scripture. Psalm 139:13-16. For you were formed, for you formed my inward parts. Listen to this. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Inside the womb, knitted by God, formed by God. He says, verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you see the affront of abortion? To take something that God says, I've woven you together in the womb, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and then to say, it's just a decision we get to make. Who cares what God says? Abortion is an affront on God. Because God says, I formed you, you're fearfully, you're wonderfully made. And then humanity says, we don't care about you, we do what we want with this. You don't matter. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's the Hebrew word for embryo there. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God forms this human, and he has planned out days for them. He has a plan for them. They have value formed by God. And then think of the affront of humanity that says, we don't care that you formed it. We don't care that you have plans for it. It's our decision, and we can kill it if we want. I know I'm going fast, but hopefully you'll go back and meditate. Isaiah 49, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So God looks in the womb and he forms the human in there and then he addresses it with a name. There, I give it a name. And then in verse 5 it says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant. God formed it, distinct personhood with a name given by God, with a particular and specific plan given by God. The sin of humanity to throw out what God says and to reach within and deal with it as they choose and ignore what God has said. And then this is an interesting one. Luke 1:41. This is John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. It says, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. So John the Baptist in Elizabeth's stomach hears Mary, the mother of Jesus, speak, and John the Baptist in the womb of Mary leaps. Here's what's interesting about this text. The word here for baby is used. Still in the womb, though. Every other use of this word in the New Testament is speaking about outside the womb. But I find it interesting that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a word that is for outside the womb every other reference, but in this reference, it's for inside the womb. What that should teach you and I is that God sees no difference of life in the womb and out of the womb. It's the same. He uses the same word to describe them. See, those theological truths should impact how you view things like abortion in the world. This is where your normal reading of Scripture, you see truth, and then you look at the world through that lens, and you have a biblical worldview rather than a satanic worldview. God views babies in the womb the same as those outside the womb. Okay, what have we seen so far? Babies. We talked before that many people in the pro-life movement now, they just acknowledge, yeah, it's a person. So what? So we just affirm from Scripture it's a person. Babies in the womb are seen as individuals, distinct from their mother, and placed in the womb by God. So why is it wrong to kill them? Why should we go to these pro-life people now, not just the ones who are saying they're not human and show them why they are human, but the ones who say they are human, we can still kill them. Why is it wrong to kill them, even though they acknowledge it's human now? Well, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God views male and female with intrinsic value, whether it's in the womb or outside the womb. They have intrinsic value because they're made in the image of God, distinct from all other creation. So we don't kill things made in the image of God, distinct from all other creation. Mankind find his value there. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Does that apply to small people or just big people? Does location determine whether it's the shedding of blood is wrong? Location doesn't determine it. Whether you're in the womb or out of the womb, doesn't matter. Whether you're big or you're small, it doesn't matter. Whether you depend on others or not doesn't matter. Do you see where we are heading as a society? To where if they acknowledge now that it is a person, but we can still kill it just because they're what? Smaller? Well, then they get to decide who gets to kill who based on what they think is right and wrong. Do you see why they can begin to say things like, well, you don't contribute to society as much as some other people do. So therefore, let's kill them too. I know there's movies like that out there right now, but I want you to see, if we go forward with the world's view of this, that's where we have to get to. Because if they acknowledge it as personhood, the only difference is smaller in the womb and dependent. Well then, why does that apply outside the womb? And I want you to know, when you look at other countries, it does. They begin to kill older people who are dependent and not contributing anymore. Why? Just the callousness of the heart to its people made in the image of God. Obviously, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. So does the Bible speak specifically, though, or maybe a little bit more specifically about an abortion-type scenario? And as the men studied, we looked at Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, you have the giving of the law. The moral law has just been given. He's giving additional laws here. And in verse 12 of Exodus 21, it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. God's giving laws of justice, revealing his person, revealing his character. You strike a man, you deserve to die. That's justice. When we get to verse 22, he paints a scenario for us here. Look what the scenario is and see if you see the application in abortion. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so men are fighting, they hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out. But there's no harm. So a woman's pregnant, husbands are fighting, she steps in, she gets hit, knocked down, she delivers, but the baby's not harmed. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay the judges determined. Okay, so there's a fine for that. Baby was okay, but what if the baby's not okay? Then what? Verse 23. Same scenario, men fighting, women pregnant, gets hit, falls down, delivers baby. But if there is harm, harm to who? The undeveloped baby that just came out. Then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Two things are revealed. Number one is this. The view of the underdeveloped baby inside the womb that comes out is considered equal with life with the one outside the womb who struck the mother. Life for life. Do you see God's view? God giving his law to his people. Life for life. That's pretty close to what we got going on here. I know there's not the striking of the womb in the same exact context, but I think we can see from God's perspective, how does God view underdeveloped humans inside the womb if they are killed? Intentionally or unintentionally? This is unintentionally, and he says, life for life. What should we do with intentional killing? Life for life? Has God spoken on this subject, or is he quiet? Our God has spoken. We are a people of our God, and we are a people of our God's word. Well, how far-reaching is abortion? How far does abortion reach, the sin of abortion? And this is where some of us might come under more conviction today. Okay? A lot of us in our past may see that we are complicit here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, it says this, "And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." You want to know whether America has been judged by God? We have been. To do what? To do what ought not to be done. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, full of murder." Do you think 60 million babies in 35 years qualifies a nation as full of murder? I think that would qualify us. "Strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." If you watch some of the videos of the people performing these procedures, they are ruthless the way they speak. They laugh about it. We've seen the videos recently where they take the aborted human and body parts and sell them for profit about buying nice cars now. They're ruthless about it. The callousness of hearts here and those who perform these things are ruthless. Verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." So what did that just say? Those who see these things being lived out, the conscience in chapter 2 of Romans has been put in their heart. They know what they're doing is wrong, and they know they deserve to die for it. But they don't care, and look what he says here. "They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." That's the complicit line. That verse says is this. You say, "I don't participate in any of that." Do you give approval to those who do? So I begin to think about that and the application of it to abortion. I want you to think with me. Who's complicit in the murder of the baby in abortion? The mother? Yes. The father? Probably. Sometimes maybe they just walked away or they say no and the mother does it, but possibly. What about someone who gives a ride to someone who gets an abortion? I tell my boys very often, son, be careful who you hang out with. Because we know this, if my son, who's driving in a year and a few months, which is crazy, if he's driving and he lets some friends in the car, and they say, stop at the 7-Eleven, and he's in the car and he stops, and they jump out, and they run in and pull out guns, shoot the clerk, take his money, get back in the car. My son has no idea. They get back in the car and drive off. Police stops him. Who's going to jail? Every single person in the car. Even if my son says, I didn't even know. Life, you're done. Complicit. So if I say to a friend of mine, hey, I know you really don't have any options. I don't think you should do this, but get in my car and I'll give you a ride. Kill your baby. Complicit. What about the receptionist at the clinic? Now, if you've been to an abortion facility recently, you'll know that they have greeters that stand in the parking lot so they don't have to listen to people out there telling them, please do not kill your baby. Please turn and repent. So they have people who stand in the parking lot. These are volunteers, and they shelter the girls to get them inside as quickly as possible so they don't have to hear and be persuaded any other way. Is that person complicit? You better believe it. How many murders do they have on their hands? A lot. A lot. Doctors? What about judges that vote for abortion? Complicit? Yeah. What about lobbyists? What about politicians that run on the platform of women's choice? Complicit? You better believe it. Does that tell you where our nation has gotten to? That the largest party of political people in America openly, joyfully, unashamedly run on the platform of being pro-abortion? Is that just insane? I mean, here's what's crazy. It's not insane. It's normative. That's crazy that it's normative. That someone can openly, unashamedly, and boastfully stand up and say, I will protect your right to kill the baby. So vote for me. They use that in ads as a motivation to vote for them. Our society has been given over. And if we want to expose even more hypocrisy in America, do you know that 38 states, including Texas, have what they call fetal homicide laws? These very same people who vote for the right to keep abortion going will also at the same time, if you shoot a pregnant woman or hit her with your car and she and the baby die, you're double murder charged. Do you see the hypocrisy here? And do you know that of the 38 states that have what they call fetal homicide laws, where if you kill the mom and the baby dies, you get double murder. Do you know that in 23 of those states, the gestation age for that baby is conception for the double murder? You can have one day of being affirmed pregnant and mom dies and she dies, double homicide. But if mom chooses at any point to end the life, then it's a choice, it's health care. Do you see this? Brother Jack pointed out, do you see the relative truth being applied here? Truth is what you want it to be, when you want it to be, and when it fits your scenario. We are a people that don't believe in relative truth. We believe in absolute truth. It's from the Word of God. That's why this is wrong. So now we need to ask, well, what's our role then? Biblically, we'll do our role, then I'm going to apply it for us, okay? So biblically, what's our role? I'm going to give you two verses just to think through with me and see if you see application for you. The responsibility biblically we have. We'll start out in Proverbs 31:8. Proverbs says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. If we're going to be a people who live in light of the character of our God, who looks out for the mute, the one who cannot speak for themselves, If you have the heart of God, you care about the one who can't speak for themselves. Henry Scougal, I think is his name, wrote that book, The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. A genuine believer has the heart of God put within them. They find delight in God and his ways. And if God in his word says, listen, I want you to open your mouth for the mute, for the one who can't speak for themselves. I want you to open your mouth for the weak. Isn't that the gospel? God opening his mouth for the weak, the total destitute, that's us in our sin. And God in love reaches down through his son, sacrifice, and rescues the helpless and hopeless, mute, can't change. And we're offensive. So if we're going to have the heart of God, the character of God, be gospel-led, gospel-driven people, wouldn't we have a heart of love for someone who can't speak for themselves and is headed to destitute, just maybe murdered? I think so. But what about James 1:27? Aren't we to care for the orphans and the widows? An orphan is someone who the mother may or may not want the baby, but gives the baby up. And I think often in abortion, we have women who may or may not want the baby, but because of deceitfulness of sin or lies or whatever, of hopelessness, they end the baby's life. But isn't the principal truth here that we should speak out for orphans? And if an aborted baby doesn't fit in that category, it's worse. Because in an orphan scenario, the mother hands the baby over to someone, whether they want it or not, and just, here, you take it. In abortion, they don't give anyone the opportunity to do that. So if we have a call from Scripture that says true religion, pure religion, is caring for the orphans and the widows, wouldn't that apply to say true religion is caring for aborted babies? I mean, that applies. If it doesn't, help me out here. Or maybe this text will help. Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Listen to this. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. Okay, there's the call. Rescue them. Now look at verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? See, this is why I think it's important you know what they actually do in these places. So you can go look at that yourself. But listen, here's what we can say for sure. This is murder of a human being formed by God with intrinsic value in the image of God. So we all know that. It's happening 1.5 times a day throughout the world. And I can't help but say, don't I have a responsibility to rescue them? To pray? To plead? To cry out? I think we do. I know we do. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Beloved, you can say, I believe all these scriptures, Jesse. Then I'll say this to you. Well, then faith without works is dead. It is murder. It is wrong. It is contrary to God's character and his revealed will. We do have a responsibility, so now I'm going to apply it and then we'll be done, okay? Go back to that slide if I can find it. Here we go. Our responsibility practically. Okay. Our desire is to see salvation. Mothers, fathers, doctors, babies. We are a gospel-centered people. Okay? The end for us is not just ending abortion. Like, we want abortion to end because we don't want to see people murdered, but that's not the end for us. Like, if in America, Trump and all the courts said, today, abortion's done in America, we would celebrate, but our work is not done, right? Because we don't want people who just don't do abortions. We want people who love Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins. So our goal is not ending abortion in and of itself, although we would rejoice in that. Because God may choose to work legislatively and end abortion before he saves people. And we're good with that, and we'll work for that because we want justice, not injustice. Okay, here's where we go. First, our response must begin in prayer. And I think it begins in confession and repentance, personally and corporately as a church. Here's the confessions I think we got to go to. Confession is this: God, I've become indifferent to this. I've bought into the normative of 60 million babies being killed as just what happens, and I can eat ice cream next door and be unmoved by it. That needs to be confessed. We are to be people of sensitivity to sin, set apart, and we've become calloused. We've allowed the world to callous the heart to some level and some degree, and I have. Let me say that. And if you see it in you, repent of it and confess it. God, I've become calloused. God, I don't even like to speak about this because it makes me uncomfortable. Sin should make us uncomfortable. God, I can drive by with an indifferent heart. That needs to be removed. That callus on your hand that you get when you work really hard happens to the heart, the Bible says. And what we want to do is confess it and repent that God would peel the callousness off the heart. And remember, when you peel the callousness off the hand and you touch it, it's very sensitive to the touch, isn't it? Like, ah, don't touch that. And you want your heart sensitive to sin, sensitive to God. So that when you see sin, you hear about sin, you know sin's happening around you, you can't just flippantly walk by and whistle. You're sensitive to sin. That's the confession. That's the repentance. The second part of it is this. And I confess this to the men, I'll confess it to you. I've believed that maybe God can't change this. Like it's just what happens. It's the law of the land, and the devil's won in some sense, and we just have to live with 60 million babies dying every 30 years. I've begun to believe like that. And that's sin. You know what it is? It's unbelief in our God. The Bible tells us he sways the hearts of kings. In Proverbs 21, do I pray like that on this matter? Not enough. I've got unbelief in my heart that God can change this. And I want to confess that and repent of that. And if you see indifference or unbelief, you need to confess. And you need to repent along with me. Second, all that we do must be motivated by the gospel and led by the gospel. The gospel must be central in all of our work, not a side note. We don't go to the abortion ministry hoping to stop from abortions, and then, oh, if we get to the gospel, that's great. Do you see the problem with that? It's like humanitarian missions. I'm not against that stuff. You go out and you meet the needs of people, and hopefully one day down the road at some time we'll get to preach the gospel. No, the intent is the gospel, and while we're there to preach the gospel, we can meet needs. The intent is conversion of the mom, the dad, the doctors, and if the abortions can be stopped. Do you see that? Because why? Because if the heart's converted, guess what happens to abortions and every other sin? They go away. So we're not abortion-led, we're gospel-led. But God, and we trust in his providence, may stop abortion as we're pursuing the gospel. Do you see that? So we're not against that work of stopping the abortions, but we must be gospel-led as a people. The power of God for salvation is the gospel. If we're going to preach the gospel to these women and workers, beloved, we must go to where they are. Think about that. How are you going to reach them? You got to go. Where? Where they are. And you may see them in your neighborhood, work, streets, whatever. Go to them there. But I can tell you where they're going. A brother and sister sent a list of all the abortion clinics in the area this week. You got to go there. That's where they're going. We know they're going to be there, so we can go there and get the chance to preach the gospel. This is another call we have. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "You once were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of the light, no longer walk as children of the darkness." And it says that we as children of the light are to expose the darkness. How do we do that? This is just fetal matter. This is just women's health care. This is just women's right. We stand up and we say, no, this is murder. This is not. That is a human being. We expose the lie put forth, the dehumanization of the baby. It's uncomfortable. But we have a responsibility to be exposures of darkness. Here's another thing. The gospel must not only lead our efforts, but our hearts. Pray that our hearts would be filled with gospel compassion, gospel love, and gospel humility. Speak to everyone not from a position of above, but from below, as a rescued sinner of grace, and love them as they go in and even when they come out. Do you see that? We've seen some people go to these women and without love just condemn. That does not help. Yes, we have to speak the truth. We have to say what it is. But from a position of one rescued by grace, not as one towering over these people. We tend to create sin scenarios where their sins are so much worse than ours are or were. And if you go there with that heart, you're going to hurt the work, not help. Gospel humility. This is where that 2 Corinthians 1 comes in with the grace God's given to you. If you've had an abortion, I mean this, it may be that God will work most through you because of the particular grace you can speak to that I can't. I can speak to the grace of God in sin generally, but you can speak to it specifically. And so you who think you may be disqualified may be the most qualified. Please consider that. What about legislation? Should we be involved in that? I think so. Brother Don sent out that bill did pass the House. It's got to keep going to accomplish the work, but it's moving. That would make abortions in Texas, at least many of them, illegal. So we should be involved in that. You should write your representatives. You should call them. Those are things we can participate in. But be careful that your hope is not in legislation or the American government. God does, Romans chapter 13, work through civil government to restrain sin from going further. And we can rejoice that if God works through our local government to restrain sin from murdering more babies, that is wonderful. And we should participate in that. But our hope is not in legislation. Our hope is in God and the gospel. So participate in that. But don't put your hope there. Put your hope in God and the gospel. Can I ask you this? Do you think in England, when slavery was accepted in the law there, do you think the people thought that would ever change? It's just a way of life. But William Wilberforce thought, God can change this. And that horrific sin of slavery was ended. And I was talking to Paul about this on Friday. Thursdays, we were meeting and talking, and he pointed out something. Do you think God can change and end abortion legislatively in America? I do. I mean, we want it to come through the gospel and repentant hearts, but he may choose to work it to end abortion first and then save people. That'd be great. I mean, your will be done, O God. But Paul said this, but don't forget that the ending of slavery in America came through a war. And I think that's a good point to say this. What are you willing to give? Really, personally. I'll end here with James. I'm not advocating war, by the way, for this. I'm saying the cost, though. That's what I'm pointing out, the cost. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I think the worst thing any of us in here could do is go, okay, it's a person. God put it there. It's got value. We shouldn't murder. This is murder. I'm called to expose darkness. It needs to be gospel led. Amen. And then go right back and do nothing. That would be what this verse says, deceiving yourselves. I believe all that, but you didn't change anything. You're deceiving yourself. Okay. Here's the prayer I think we need to pray. Your will be done in my life. Without any but at the end of that prayer. Your will be done in my life. Your family, your will be done in our family. What does that mean? It means whatever God wants to do. You know what we want to do is? We want to say this. Your will be done as long as you make me someone who just labors in prayer for this. We need laborers in prayer. Everyone should be praying. Your will be done, but let me ask you this. What if you go to an abortion clinic and you plead with one of these mothers in love, please don't kill your baby, and she walks over to you and says, can you help me then? What are you going to say? No, I'm just going to pray for you. Or, well, you can come to our church on Sunday. You see, you've got to be willing to say, by God's grace, I'll do whatever I can to help you. And this is where we as a community of faith can really make an impact. I mean, just look around. I'm not going to say what God's going to do, what he could do. We could come together in 2 weeks and buy a house together, couldn't we? I think we could. And house 3 women with babies, 4 women with babies. And allow the women in here to regularly minister to these women in that home. Couldn't we do something like that? I mean, why couldn't we do that? And you go, well, what am I going to do? I don't know. You say, listen, financially I can't contribute at all right now. Okay. Maybe you know how to fix the electricity in that home and get it ready. Maybe you lead a Bible study in that home on Thursdays. Maybe you help the women physically in that home. I don't know. But see, I think we want to pray the prayer, God, do this work, amen. But here's the limits where I'm willing to go. And I think that's the problem in our heart. I'm not telling you what it's going to look like for you. And I'm not telling you we're all going to agree with what it should look like. Might disagree a little bit and have to work through some of those differences. But I'm saying, I think you all and myself need to pray this prayer. Your will be done in my life in this area. And then just see what God does. There was a couple in our church not that long ago. I'll leave them nameless. They went through a drive-through, and the woman at the checkout was pregnant. And the wife struck up a conversation with her and then left and prayed, talked to her husband and went back. And when that girl got off work, they began to talk. And that person began to say, what do we do here? And they begin to minister to this girl financially, counseling, gospel. And they were willing to do whatever it took. In the end, they ended up helping her get into an adoption home. And I don't know how it all ended. But I remember talking to this father, and I think he said something to the degree of, we'd be willing to adopt. And I think those are things we need to be asking. Because we're talking about souls in the glory of God. And not all of us will be able to do the same thing, but I think you should pray that prayer not looking at yourself and your abilities, but looking at your God and his abilities. Because when he works mightily through people, he gets the glory. And so we just say, God, your will be done to whatever extent at my inconvenience and comforts. Because this isn't my life. It was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And only what's done for Christ will last. What if we all begin to pray like that and then live like that? He may not work through our church at all. That's fine. But let it not be because we weren't willing to say, your will be done. Okay? Let it be because he wanted to do it through another church. But not because of our hearts being wrong. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask that you go home and meditate on these things. Search your heart. What would you have of me? What would you have of our family? Talk as a family. And ask God to begin to work, to make you mindful, to remove callousness, and then begin to put feet and hands to action. I love, love, love that we had a men's meeting, a prayer meeting, and then a group went out. The best time to act in obedience is right after you've seen the truth in the Word of God. If you set it aside, it'll be mundane, it'll move on, and you'll forget it. I think some of the brothers said they're going to go out this week. What if you just say, I'm going. I don't care. I'm going. But what am I going to do there? I don't know, but I'm going. I can go and pray. I can go and stand there. I can do something. I'm going. And just see what God might do. Let's pray.